All that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this, then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. Let's pray. O Lord, may the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth be pleasing in your sight, our rock and redeemer. Lord, show us your law, convict us of where we fall short, but grant us the glorious hope of the gospel and renew our faith in Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Have you ever felt abandoned by God? Have you prayed for God's help only to receive no response? You may have watched a loved one pass away because of sickness. You may have lost your job. Maybe you were on the receiving end of unjust decisions. Almost every single one of us has felt the terrifying and disorienting reality of God's silence. Over the next 3 weeks, we are going to take a look at the first three Psalms of Asaph, which are Psalms 50, 73, and 74. There are 12 Psalms in this collection, and their main theme is God's silence. The temple has been destroyed. God is not acting to save and protect his people. They are falling victim to other nations. In Psalms 73 through 83, the psalmist cries out to God and begs for his action. In a couple cases, God's inaction almost drives the psalmist to unbelief. Psalm 50 stands alone. Separated by 23 psalms from the rest of the collection, this psalm is God's response to the psalmist's cry for help. This is a rare occurrence in the Psalter. In a manner most commonly seen in the prophetic oracles, God speaks directly to his people. In Psalm 50, God is not silent. Rather, the righteous judge speaks and describes two paths, the path of false worship and the path of true worship. Let's break the sentence down. First, God the righteous judge speaks. In the following psalms, God is criticized for not speaking, for remaining silent. But look at how this psalm begins. El, Elohim, Yahweh, the Mighty One, God, the Lord. It is clear that God will not keep silent here. He has come in glorious theophany to address his people. God does not stop here, though. He says that he speaks continually and that he shines forth out of Zion. In the psalmist's life, and in our own lives, this can seem to be a lie. Psalm 73, 2 through 3 says, But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Bad things happen to good people, and good things happen to the wicked. How can this be if God is continually speaking? Moreover, God doesn't just claim to be speaking, but out of Zion, where his people live. He claims to be speaking in their very midst. Look at the images God uses to describe his speech. From the rising of the sun to its setting, God shines forth. God describes his speech as light. Therefore, if we're not hearing it, we are in darkness. Here's the thing about darkness. You can't see. Most of us rarely encounter true darkness. We have lights both inside and outside at night so that we can move around. But have you ever been in a room where you literally can't see? It's nearly impossible to find your way. You stumble and grope around, but always have to resort to light to find your way. In the presence of darkness, we are rudderless. We have no sense of direction. We can't see anything around us. We have no sense of perspective. We are left inside our own heads. All we can do without light is think, and we are left with our own doubts and fears. When I am not at seminary, I work as a security guard at a retirement community. This past summer, I worked lots of graveyard shifts from midnight to 8 a.m. I'd go outside and patrol the grounds, look for trespassers, but even with all of my lights, the darkness was still scary. I'd think I could hear someone and then look around and not see anything around me, and I'd freak out a little bit. It really impressed on me how beautiful the sunrise is and how valuable light is itself. Once the sun came up, there were no shadows for the trespassers to hide. I could relax. Here's the thing. God's words, like the sun's rays, never stop shining. Whenever we feel that we cannot hear his voice, it's because we've chosen the darkness instead. That is not to say our hardships are always self-inflicted. That's not true at all. But it is to say that during our hardest moments, God is still with us if we would just hear his voice. How do we hear his voice? Verse 3 says, our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire. Around him, a mighty tempest. Before I came here, I looked through some of the recent sermons preached, and I saw that this church has spent a lot of time in the book of Exodus. Well, this fiery storm should cue your memory. Think of God's fiery, thundering presence on Mount Sinai. This is where the people originally hearing Psalm 50 would have immediately gone. Their entire religion was based on the Exodus. God delivered them from Egypt and brought them into the promised land. How does that apply to our text? First, God boldly announces himself as God in a way that no one can miss. His speech then goes out like light so that you literally can't miss it unless you hide in the darkness. And if you do miss it and you hide in the darkness, God wants you to remember him. That's why he uses the image of the fiery storm. It brings his people back to Mount Sinai, where God had delivered them. We have 66 books of God's word written out for us. We don't even have to remember scripture. We should, but we can just read it. The Hebrews didn't have copies of the Bible in their back pocket. I guarantee you they would have loved to have it. They didn't even have the New Testament. We have both. We have unlimited access to God's word. Even though they didn't have these things, the Hebrews could still remember their history, that they had been slaves in Egypt and were now free. Furthermore, look at the placement of this psalm. There are 23 psalms between this one and the next psalm of Asaph, Psalm 73. God has already answered the cries of the psalmist in Psalm 73 in Psalm 50, but the psalmist must remember. Too often, when we face problems in our lives, we forget that God has already given us the answer. One of my college professors used to say, do you know that I know God's will for your life? We'd look around, we'd be like, there's no way, that is impossible, you're not a prophet. And then he would say, do the Ten Commandments. We seek this existential encounter or sign from God that doesn't come, and we forget his word. We forget that God has given us his word, and to live our lives within his holy will is contained within it, namely, love God and love others. Furthermore, God doesn't just answer the questions we have about his silence. He answers the questions we have about his justice. At Sinai, God didn't just speak. He judged. He gave laws to be followed. He watched his people commit idolatry and break those laws, and he judged them. The fiery cloud is often a symbol of God's judgment throughout the Old Testament, as it is here in verses 3 and 4. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire. Round him, a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. The righteous judge has spoken, and he has judged. What is his verdict? First, he warns his people against their approach to worship. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. The temple has been destroyed, and God's people are bewildered. They're worshiping properly. They are memorizing scripture. They're going to church every Sunday. Okay, you catch my drift. They didn't literally go to church every Sunday. But they were meticulous in keeping all of God's commandments. Why? How are they supposed to honor God if they can't sacrifice to him since their temple has been destroyed? It does not make any sense that God would take the temple away from even these faithful ones. Why would he do this? Didn't they do everything he had asked? No, they missed the entire point of the sacrificial system. The sacrificial system was never meant to be a feasible way for people to earn their own salvation. Hebrews 10, 1 through 4 says the opposite. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The sacrificial system was not meant to take people's sins away. It was meant to remind the people that they were sinful. But the people grew to think that the sacrificial system could take away their sins and that by offering sacrifices, they could, in effect, earn their own salvation. They thought God somehow needed their animals. And he responds, I own cattle on 1,000 hills. You really think I need the one cow you offer me every year? Don't we do the same thing? We think that God really needs us to accomplish his will, that we are indispensable to God, the maker of the universe. We grow to think that our works and our sanctification is the basis of our justification. We forget the very source of our justification. Doesn't this give us a sort of pride? If we earn our own justification, then God owes it to us to grant us admission to heaven. We start to see the attitude that questions God's justice. Well, I did my part, God. You owe me now. How dare you take my wife from me? If our salvation is works-based, when the storms of life come, there is no reason for us to maintain our faith in God. God critiques them on this very point. Their hearts are in the wrong place. It was God who delivered them from Egypt and sustained them as a nation from their enemies. They didn't do anything. They just went along for the ride. God commands them and us to adopt an attitude of thanksgiving rather than ingratitude, humility rather than pride. We don't contribute anything at all to our salvation. It is by and through Christ alone that we are justified and have faith. Our righteousness is not our own. It is given to us by Christ. God gives them this warning because the belief that salvation is by works rather than by resting in God's works is a slippery slope towards blatant hypocrisy. In verses 16 through 22, God describes people who sacrifice to him, who recite his laws and take his covenant, but their lives are characterized by deceit, slander, and unfaithfulness. They think that by doing some rituals, they can earn their salvation and then live their lives in whatever way is pleasing to them. Brothers and sisters, this is a real and present danger. We see these people described in the Bible and we think, I would never do that. If I were in Adam's place, humanity would never have fallen. I could never be a Pharisee. If Jesus came during my time, I would have followed him with everything I had. This happens to everyone. Pride slowly creeps in, and then we turn the object of our salvation from Christ to us. If we are the ones who earn our salvation, as the Pharisees thought, then the object of our salvation is no longer God, but us. And we worship our Savior. If we think we're the Savior, then we worship ourselves. Our sinful desires become more important to us than God's desires. And this is how the slippery slope of hypocrisy works. We think we're earning our salvation. Then we think that the rituals earn our salvation, and then we can do whatever we want. We then think that we are the object of our own salvation, and then we can forget God. We can forget his judgment that will come. At the same time that we believe God owes us, we pretend God's justice does not exist, that we will never be punished for our wickedness. We think that God, like us, is also hypocritical, that he can hold two theories of justification in his head at the same time. Oh, how twisted our thinking can become. We must remember the horridness of our sin, that in this life we will never be perfect, that we can never earn our salvation because we desperately need God's grace. For as verses 21 through 22 say, I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. God is just. And not in our twisted, hypocritical ways. God is perfectly just. And if we believe the lie that we can earn our own salvation and then live hypocritical lives, we will surely endure God's wrath. Thankfully, the righteous judge doesn't leave us here with this terrifying guilty verdict. He describes for us true worship. The path of true worship, and therefore innocence, is through thanksgiving, through resting in God's power and depending upon him alone. Look at verses 14 through 15 and 23. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. When his people offer him a thanksgiving offering, God saves them. God delivers them and shows them his salvation. This is amazing. This is wonderful news. However, this begs the question, what is a thanksgiving offering? This is not just an abstract emotion, but a cultic practice outlined in the ceremonial laws in Leviticus. Leviticus 7:11 through 14 says, and this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings that one may offer to the Lord. If he offers it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the thanksgiving sacrifice unleavened loaves mixed with oil, unleavened wafers smeared with oil, and loaves of fine flour well mixed with oil. With the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving, he shall bring his offering with loaves of leavened bread, and from it he shall offer one loaf from each offering as a gift to the Lord. It shall belong to the priest who throws the blood of the peace offerings. And the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving shall be eaten on the day of his offering. He shall not leave any of it until the morning. I know that Leviticus is everyone's favorite book here, that you lay in bed at night thinking about all of the laws in Leviticus and how they apply to your life. But this is incredibly important. And giving a thanksgiving offering, there is absolutely no mention of atonement for sin. However, in this offering, one eats in the presence of God along with God's mediator, the priest. God is describing true worship as fellowship with him, as spending time with him, as communing with him. How is this possible? In this psalm, God makes no mention of an atonement for sin besides the fact that he doesn't need our guilt offerings. In Leviticus, the peace or thanksgiving offerings do not atone for sin. If true worship is fellowship with God and we remain sinful because we have not atoned for our sin, how is this possible? Because Jesus Christ, God himself, became the only sacrifice that could truly pay the penalty for our sins. The passage I read earlier from Hebrews continues in verse 10 with, "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." You see, nothing we do can take away our sins, but God can. He loves us so much that he put the guilt of all the people upon himself so that we could be in his presence forever. God, the righteous judge, spoke and declared himself guilty so that we could be saved. How amazing is that? What kind of God does that? What kind of judge does that? On face value, this psalm does not seem to be comforting, right? God is terrifying. He comes with a fiery blaze. Usually when I see fire, I want to go the opposite direction. I don't go towards it. But God, out of this fiery storm, even accuses his people of false worship that is guilty of hell. If he didn't scare you with the fiery storm, he should scare you with his guilty verdict over you. So much for any hope that we may have left. But in reality, this psalm speaks of unthinkable joy and comfort. The same God that speaks in a fiery storm wants to spend eternity with you. And he knows that you'll mess it up. So he did it himself. And all you have to do is be grateful and respond by faith. In the midst of the trials, when God appears to be silent, remember him. Remember your history. You were once slave to sin, but God has freed you, and you are now children of God. Remember his glorious might and beauty, yes, but remember the humble servant who was nailed to the cross as a substitute for our sins. We can never question God's justice when we think of the cross. Instead, our grief becomes our joy. Let's pray. O God, our righteous judge, we come to you so very